Well, it is Thanksgiving weekend. I hope it's been a great week for everyone here. So Thursday and Friday, Saturday and Sunday, most of us have probably been off most, if not all, of those days. And even though we're already into the Christmas season, what a great time to give thanks. Every day, we talked about this a little bit in our home group last week, you know, every day I wake up and remember I'm saved and going to heaven, it's like, that's a good day, and I can give thanks for that. On top of that, to live in the time and the place we do with all the common grace blessings that we enjoy, spectacular, compared not only with the history of the world, but really the rest of the world today, we have so much to be thankful for, to be sure. So, because it's the Thanksgiving weekend, you can hold me to this. This is going to be a shorter message than normal. So don't count on this on any Sundays going forward. But this weekend, it is shorter, intentionally so. But I do want to say, usually shorter for me means devotional. So it's a little more imaginative, a little more perhaps engaging the emotions. That's not this morning. It's still information dense. As Kent mentioned during the opening, we're going to be talking about faith this morning and in that whole theme of enduring in faith and faithfulness through the end of our life this morning. So we're going to be in Hebrews 11. It's a very intentional passage of Scripture that's meant to show us what enduring faith and faithfulness looks like. And so it's a little bit like a mirror. We can use it to look at our face and see what our faith looks like. It's a kind of metric. We can look at our life and say, my life looks like this or not. But we're not going to spend that much time in it. We're going to run through it pretty quickly. We'll really work at defining what biblical faith is. And then we're going to look at how it's on display in chapter 11. When I was about 5 years old and living in an old house my family occupied at the time, I was coming down the front steps and my father happened to be at the bottom of the steps and I was having trouble tying my little shoes. And he saw me and he knelt down on the stairs below me and he explained as he tied my shoe, you know, made the loop, goes around, pull tight. He showed me how to do that. And from that day forward, I didn't need help tying my shoes. Not to say it was perfect right away, but he had shown me, so I wasn't guessing, and he explained as he went, and so I could tie my shoes from that day forward. And as you're aware, we can learn a lot from reading something, someone explains something to us, that can give clarity as well. But in all kinds of things, to see something on display is the difference between really grasping it and still sort of being fuzzy about it. What does that look like? So if you're sewing, I don't sew, but I know that you can baste a seam. What does that look like? Well, if you explain it, it might be a little fuzzy, but if someone shows you this is what you do, then you can do it. You've seen it done. If you frame a wall, if you field dress a deer, those are things on my list. Sorry, ladies. But you get the picture. If someone shows you, it can be all the difference in the world between having an idea about it and knowing this is what it looks like. So what we want to do this morning is in Hebrews 11, we're going to look at what does it look like to have faith that endures. Show me what that looks like. That's what we're going to get in Hebrews 11. As you know, I hope, we've been in Hebrews 10, 22 through 25 for the last several weeks. And remember in the middle of chapter 10, there had been kind of this summary that showed that Jesus was better than anything in the Old Testament in a letter written to Jews who had proclaimed faith in Christ. And so they're being persecuted. Life is very hard. They're considering their options and maybe going back to Judaism is the thing they ought to do. To which the writer from Hebrews, from God, is saying, well, there's really nothing to go back to. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament. He's the better offering. He's the better priest. He's interceding for you today in heaven. Don't go back. Stick with it. Endure in Christ in faith. And we've looked at four exhortations in that passage already in consideration of pursuing Christ to the end of your own race of life in faith. We were told things like this. Draw near to God. Draw near to God personally. Get into God's presence. We talked about having and maintaining a confession of faith, our faith in Christ, living that out, sharing that with others. We talked about provoking each other or being provoked to love and love's labors. And then last, we talked about continuing to meet in person so that we could encourage each other and also be encouraged. So if you look at the last verses from there down, verses 26 through 39 in chapter 10, there's two more things that come. One is this, in verses 26 through 31, there's a warning. And guys, it's really serious. If God tells you beware and be warned, we better have our ears on. Because verses 26 through 31 make a very, very significant warning to those who say, I'm going to forsake Christ or my hope in Christ, or Christ is my confession and my hope for the future, and I'm going to go back to Judaism. And the warning is this, you subject yourself to the wrath of God when you turn away from Christ as the hope of your salvation. It's a dire warning. It's a serious warning. And you know, all of us apart from Christ, if we stood before God as we are with our sins, it would not be a good place to be because the justice of God would be meted out on us. But for this group additionally, there would be this additional sense of judgment incurred because they looked at Christ, they measured him up, and they said no thanks. It was like an additional insult, if you will, to God and to Christ. We've considered your claims and we find you deficient. So there was a very, very stern warning in those verses. There was also an encouragement, verses 32 through 39. He said, hey guys, you've already been through this. You've been enduring in faith. And then at verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, the warning he just gave them. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Or we have faith to the preserving of our own souls. So he says, we're not telling you that you're of that group. We've seen your own faith and your endurance in faith. So we are not of that group. And from there, he's going to shift right into chapter 11. And he's going to show us what endurance in faith looks like. These qualities of faith. So when we go through, we'll spend actually probably most of our time on verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1. We'll define faith. What is faith? What is faith not? And then we'll look at the way faith gets lived out when God says, live by faith. And then he says, and I'll show you what faith lived out looks like. I'll show you what endurance and faith looks like. So we'll define it and then we'll look at the example. So if you have your apps or your Bibles open, Hebrews 11, 1. A good memory verse, by the way. Now faith, so straight out of 39, we're of those who have faith to the preservation of the soul, and that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That kind of faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's assurance and it's conviction. So we've done some of those other verses already. I want to define some terms and then flesh this out, this definition of faith out a little bit. So faith, we'll look at faith, assurance, hope, and conviction. So faith is pistis in Greek. It's a very common word. It's used a lot in the New Testament. And it's belief, it's persuasion, value, or proof. If I say I have faith in something or someone, I'm fully persuaded of something. There's no ambiguity. I believe something or someone to be true. A statement is made, or a person says I'm this or I'm that, and I believe it. There's no doubt I believe it. Assurance is, the way it's used here, means my faith is the foundation of my life. My faith is it's the rock on which I stand. It's the basis for the rest of my life. One of the descriptions of this term is it's the substructure on which everything else depends. So my faith is the structure on which the rest of my life depends. Hope, we've talked about, is a certain expectation for what simply has not occurred yet. It's not that it's iffy, it's that we know it's going to happen, it simply hasn't arrived yet. And then conviction is proof, persuasion on things that we cannot see. So, here's some variations on Hebrews 11:1. The NET Bible translates it this way, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. So there's this certainty to biblical faith. As Zane Hodges says, a faith is being sure and certain about unseen hopes and realities. F.F. Bruce said, just as our physical eyes see something and therefore validate what is in front of us, faith does the same thing for those things we can't see. So we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen the apostles. We didn't read the original Greek manuscripts. We're believing in someone we've not seen. 1 Peter talks about this as well. But we're firmly convinced. We haven't seen Jesus, never met an apostle, but we're firmly convinced of Jesus and the testimony of his servants. Faith is the firm conviction and foundation of my future hopes, and I am fully persuaded that things I have yet to see will undoubtedly come to pass. So, and remember in this, in context, it's always here, it's not faith in faith, it's faith in Jesus. It's faith in who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, that our hopes for salvation in life and afterlife is solidly in Jesus specifically. So faith is the thing. In Hebrews, the book, faith is used 33 times. That's second only to the book of Romans. It's used 40 times in Romans. But when God says, I'm going to show you what faith looks like, faith is used in chapter 11 25 times. So it's been explained, it's sort of defined, and now he's going to tell us, and this is what it looks like lived out. So biblical faith is a certain hope, a certain expectation, because it's based on God's word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of Christ. A couple things on this. Sometimes well-meaning Christians, their faith, as they describe it, their faith is in faith, or their faith is in their faith, and that's simply not the biblical definition or concept with faith. God has spoken, and I believe God. That's biblical faith. God has spoken, and I believe what God has said. If God hasn't spoken, you can't have biblical faith. God has to speak. And when God has spoken, we hear God's word, and we say, God can't lie. He has spoken. I believe what he's saying. So I'm not thinking something might be such and such. I'm not hoping. I'm convinced because a God who cannot lie has spoken. We used to tell our girls when they were young, faith is believing God's word is true and what he has promised he'll do. Faith is believing God's word is true and what he has promised he'll do. Biblical faith is not speculation. It is certainty. And that's why you get those words like assurance and conviction. It is certainty. If you died today, and whether you're at the pearly gates and Peter's there or whatever, whatever our version of that is, what do you say when God says, or when someone asks you, what's your hope of salvation? What's your hope of eternal joy? What's your hope of the forgiveness of your sins? For the Christian, it's meant to be Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the object of my faith. Jesus is it. There's no other hope. I have no other hope. It's singular. That's it. I checked a book out from the library last week. I was curious based on the title. It was a new release, and it was an individual that was informing his would-be readers of the way the Bible really should be read. And basically that meant Jesus is okay. I like Jesus. Paul is not okay, and the Old Testament is not okay, because those portions of Scripture more clearly spoke against the things he thinks are okay. One of the things he brought up was this, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't. He basically said, though he proclaimed his own concept of faith, he basically said that it's hubris and presumptuous for Christians to claim they know something others don't. That is, that you can't have a faith that's certain, that's the foundation of everything else, because to say so means that somehow you're negating the beliefs of other people. But in terms of Scripture and God speaking, if you don't have certainty, you don't have biblical faith. And here's the thing. A God who can't lie, who's created the cosmos and everyone and everything in it, says a thing is true, and we say, I'm not sure, we are impugning our God and our Maker. It's an insult. So we say Christians should have absolute certainty. And if we don't have that, guys, what it really means is our lives are just waiting for the next little shakeup, and whatever's not in faith in our life is going to start falling through the cracks. So faith, biblical faith, is absolute certainty because a God who can't lie has spoken it. Hebrews 11:6, which I think was quoted in Sunday school this morning, without faith, and it's this kind of faith, it's faith as God's defining it. Without this faith, it's impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him or who diligently seek Him. So we conclude, faith is that essential element apart from which we cannot please God, cannot see what He's doing, cannot understand what He's already done, and cannot eagerly anticipate what He will yet do. It's all dependent on faith, this absolute rock-solid conviction that God and His Word are true. And by the way, the gentleman who authored the book I was referring to, he lives by faith too. And everyone you know lives by faith. They believe something. They have a worldview. Their life is based on some kind of understanding. Even if it's shaky or blurry or lacks clarity, they're living by some kind of faith. The Christian, the person who believes in Jesus, has a very, very certain fixed faith because we know who we believe in. We know what God has said. So what we'll see, and this is where we'll spend the balance of the time, faith does something. So God says you got to live by faith. This is how we define faith. You can't please God without it. And now He says, now I'll show you what it looks like. So chapter 11 is a demonstration. It's God showing us what biblical faith, endurance in faith, what does that look like? What does that include? The book of Hebrews not only exhorts us to endure in faith, but it gives us basically a small encyclopedia of those who've done it. And it tells us what that looked like. Chapter 11 shows us what endurance in faith and faithfulness looks like. It is a how-to manual on biblical faith. In chapter 11, God shows in one example after another what faithfulness looks like in the lives of the, in the Greek, it's presbyteros, in the lives of the elders, or those people who lived before us in the Old Testament era. So you got in this chapter, and this is where we're running through chapter 11. Sorry, cover some bases, but pretty much running through. 16 people by name with specific statements regarding what faith looked like, what the demonstration of faith in their life looked like. 16 people by name. There's lots of unnamed people of faith described by what they did or what they endured. And we see that faith informed their lives in four main ways. These are the four ways faith is shown in chapter 11. It's what they knew. So it's what they understood to be true. It's what they did. It's what they said. And it's how they endured. So it's four different components of faith. And as we go through this, this is very short this morning, but as we go through this, it's fair to ask ourselves, and these questions are on your study sheet after each one, does this look like my faith? Does my faith look like this? Does my faith include this? Because it should. If it's biblical faith, it should look like these people's biblical faith was. What they knew, what they did, what they said, and how they endured. So what they knew is verse 3. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So by faith, we understand that the cosmos, the whole universe, was created by the Word of God, so that what we now see was made out of things that are invisible. So God spoke and fashioned the cosmos as it is. So God's Word giving us understanding on things we can't otherwise see, that looks backwards to creation here at verse 3. Guys, by what experiment can you recreate creation? Can anyone experiment with creation? You can't do it, right? It was a one-time event. It happened, and you weren't there, and I wasn't there. So unless someone was there, we don't have a credible testimony to how creation occurred. So who was there when the eternal God spoke the cosmos into existence? Well, We know God was, and Job tells us that some angels were there too. So God needs to tell us. So Hebrews 11 verse 3 says that God's word gives us understanding about the creation of the cosmos, a creation event that we can't otherwise know. So let me qualify this just a little bit. When people confidently express a view of creation that isn't biblical, it's a shot in the dark at whatever, it doesn't matter how smart they are, it doesn't matter how much they've studied in college, it doesn't matter what their academic acumen is, they're speaking as if they know something that they cannot know by the methods of their investigation. They cannot know. They cannot go back. They can't do an experiment. None of those things apply. And here's the thing. For lots of Christians, Genesis 1 through 11 is not narrative. It's not fact. It's not history. And I'm speaking about conservative Christians, academics, theologians, you name it. 1 through 11 is not narrative. So what happens if God tells me something about something no one else can know, and I say I don't believe that? I'm open to every incredible claim possible because I've left the only sure word, because God gave it, about what he did when no one else was around. But guys, here's the other thing. If I conclude, based on my standards, based on my education and my metric, that Genesis 1 through 11 is not inspired and is not true as it's written as narrative, I wonder what else I might find in Scripture that's not inspired also. This thing becomes a slow roll downhill. And for many, many Christians, you maybe have met people that say they can't believe the Bible because they don't believe the story of creation or Noah. But here's the thing too. If I say I don't agree with God's word, and I read Jesus in the Gospels, and he's citing Adam and Eve and Noah, and so does Paul, and so does Peter, then what have I got to do with the New Testament that's citing those passages? I've got to write them off too. So I have to write off the testimony of God the Son on earth because he doesn't realize that Genesis 1 through 11 is not fact. It's myth. It's a new word, is mythopoeic. It's poetic language that's meant to inform generally but without any specificity. God's words, Hebrews 11:3 says, it's by God's word that we understand how this world was created. And it becomes the initial stumbling block for lots and lots of people. So we believe in the church's statement of belief says, we believe in a literal creation, a six-day creation, and we're good with that. That's what God said. So faith in God's word gives us understanding where there is otherwise only speculation. It explains how things are and why things are as they are. Does my faith, I think your study sheet says it this way, does it compel me to take God's word as the ultimate standard of truth in all that it speaks to or in all that it speaks of? And friends, we realize, brief aside, we realize if someone says, Mike, I don't believe that stuff, why would you believe Genesis 1 through 11? Then that's a conversation worth having, right? Somebody says, I grew up, I've been taught otherwise. Why shouldn't I believe what I've been taught? That's a great discussion, a great topic to have. This is why we can believe the scriptures are credible. This is why I believe Genesis 1 through 11 and all the rest is true. So we can have an apologetic discussion about the validity of the scriptures and the accuracy in transmission and the fact that we have so many, especially of the Greek New Testament, but also the Old, we have so many documents. We know the Bible we have today is about as accurate as is possible to the original documents. So we can have that discussion. But at the end of the day, we're still saying, I believe God in his word or I don't. I believe God in his word or I believe someone else. Does my faith compel me to choose God's word over someone else's opinion? That's biblical enduring faith. A faith also moves to action, and this is probably the dominant theme throughout the rest of the chapter. And guys, I'm just going to cite verse and the person and the name, and we'll keep rolling through. So Faith moves to action. So if I have an enduring biblical faith, my faith based on what God has said, it requires me to do things. So sometimes it's general things, and other times it's very specific, as was true for so many in the offering God gives us from the Old Testament here. So verse 4, Abel did something. He offered acceptable worship. Abel offered acceptable worship according to God's word. He did something. He worshiped, and he worshiped in the way God had told him to. Verse 5, Enoch walked. It's a way of saying he lived before God in his actions. He lived before God in faith until God chose to take him off the planet. Enoch walked, he lived. Verse 7, Noah built an ark. And these are very specific, right? God says, we're not building arks today. I'm not. Noah built an ark. God said, build it. This is how you're going to do it, etc. Noah built an ark. That would be Genesis 6 through 9. Verses 8 through 12, and then again 17 through 19. Abram left home. He lived in tents. With Sarah, they conceived in their old age the son of promise Isaac. He prepared to offer Isaac back to God, trusting God to raise him from the dead if needed, because God's promises were connected to the life of Isaac. So all actions. Verses 24 through 29, Moses refused status in Pharaoh's household. He left Egypt. These are all the things the text says. He kept the Passover. He divided the Red Sea. All actions based on God and God's commands and God's word. It switches down, verse 31, Rahab hid the Jewish spies in Jericho. And you read the text and she says, well, I know your God is God. And I know you're coming in. And she basically said, I trust your God. She hid the spies out of faith. Verses 32 through the middle of verse 35 mentions by name, so out of the judges and Samuel, yep. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, unnamed prophets and women. And what did they do? What were their actions by faith? Well, they conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut lions' mouths, quenched fire. Those two sound like the book of Daniel. Escaped, grew strong, became mighty, put armies to flight. Everything is about what they did. Faith required them to act, and so they acted. Remember James 2:18, James says, I will show you my faith by what I do, by my works. And that's the thought here. When God says, I want you to live by faith, a faith that endures, he said, this is what it looks like. That faith compels us to action. One of the benefits, by the way, of reading our Bibles is not only fueling our faith, since faith comes from God's word, but also Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13, both say that when you read those stories of Israel or the patriarchs in the Old Testament, you are reading stories that were written down for your benefit. That they didn't just happen to them and it was, you know, God just said, well, let's write that story down. He said, no, they happened to them and they were recorded for our benefit. So it says things like that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We read those Old Testament stories and our hope is built up, it's secured because we're seeing how God has acted faithfully in the lives of those who've gone before us. So, is my profession of faith demonstrated by what I do? And here's something that's helpful for me to do. It's easy if we're feeling insecure or life's not going our way. Maybe I'm struggling in faith. But if you do this, just look back over your life and look at decisions you've made. They could be big ones or they could be small. And just ask yourself, what decisions in my life have been motivated by faith? That is, that I understood either because God's word said something specific, could be general, but it was specific, this is what Christians do, or it could be because I was convicted personally that some particular aspect of God's word applied to me in that time. When I look back on my life, what actions do I see? What decisions were born of biblical faith? If I look back on my life and I don't see actions born of faith, that's a warning sign for me, because biblical faith, it requires our action. If I read my Bible and it doesn't change the way I live, it's not changing and affecting what I'm doing, it would suggest that I may not have the kind of faith Scripture and God are describing and calling me to. So is my profession of faith demonstrated by what I do? Just look back in your mind, remember those decisions you've made. Where do I see faith expressed? Next, faith informs speech. This is a little different, maybe outside the normal box of what you might think. If you look at verses 20 and 21, Isaac and Jacob, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and he was doing so as a prophet, speaking over his two sons. He was speaking God's word. So faith constrained him to speak what he did over Jacob and Esau. And you have the same thing with Jacob blessing his 12 sons, speaking God's word over their futures by faith. Now, by God's doing, these guys knew when they did this that this was God's word about and to their children. So it had to do with individuals, it had to do with tribes, it had to do with things that would happen through tribes, generations later. But they spoke because they understood God is speaking. And so they spoke God's word as they understood God was giving it. And then in verse 22, Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, leader in Egypt, he spoke about his own remains. So Joseph knew that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their children, their descendants, would spend time in Egypt. This is out of Genesis. But that God, a later day would come when those children would be moved back to the land that God had promised Abram. Joseph believed that, and so he said, for future generations, I want you to make sure you keep my physical remains separate. And when God takes you out and takes you back to the land of promise, take my bones with you. He spoke by faith. God had promised the land. It's multiple times in different chapters in Genesis. And Joseph believed, and because he believed, he spoke. And that's exactly what happened in the Exodus event. So, I'm not saying that we're speaking God's word today, by the way. God's word is complete, it's written, it's final. But are we speaking of God's word in all the ways that we should? Are we speaking God's word to ourselves and to others? Are we encouraging our own souls with the truth of God's word? It's easy to get down, by the way. You know, if I have a bad night's sleep, I get up and I tell my wife, I feel surly. And there's no reason. You know what I mean? I just feel out of it. And if I don't take those thoughts captive by reminding myself what's true, I can go through the morning, yes, as not a pleasant fellow. And I'm not pleasant to those around me. Thank you. but I'm also missing peace and joy because I didn't get a good night's sleep. But I can speak God's word, God's truth to myself. I can remind myself of what's true, and I can encourage myself. But we also do this with each other. Or we also say this when we confess Christ, when we make confession of Christ to others, or explain to others why we believe in Jesus as we do. We want to speak the truth of God and God's word. Is that what we do? That's biblical faith. That's faith that endures. Is I speak God's word because it's true. Does that represent my faith? And last of these four is faith endures persecution. This comes up in the second half of verse 35 through verse 38. So we've got unnamed believers here enduring torture. Probably here the thought was, reject the God you claim and we'll let you go. And if you don't, we're going to continue torturing you. So they endured torture. Others are mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, slain by sword. given into poverty, affliction, mistreatment, wandering from one place to another, hiding in dens and caves. So persecution, torment of one form or another. And this, remember, when this was written in the first century, this is still looking back primarily, not necessarily under the Jews suffering in this day, but beyond that into the days past, that people continued in their faith in Yahweh because they knew him to be true no matter what the cost was. Isn't it interesting too? In this real brief description, there's all these people that are unnamed in Hebrews 11, but they're absolutely recorded in heaven by name for what they endured for God's sake, for Christ's sake. So, and God will reward them for that faithfulness, that painful faithfulness that was required of them in their day. So like Jesus, those who gave such testimony in enduring faith, the text says, they were in a world that was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of Jesus, and it's not worthy in the sense of counting worth for those who follow Christ as well. So guys, this is a text that has absolute direct application for all kinds of Christians in the world today who suffer direct persecution. A persecution of these same kinds, imprisonment, torture, loss of life, loss of family members, still going on abundantly through sort of the North Africa window, communist countries, etc. This isn't something that they think about in past days necessarily. It's something they're living today. This is continuing to go on today. For us, though, what is endurance in persecution? This could be this could simply be made fun of if somebody knows your faith or finds your belief in Jesus to be credulous, and they're like, who are you? This doesn't apply so much to us directly as it did to them. But do we endure in any of the ways we're called to, in the situation God allows in our life? Are we enduring in the ways that please God, whatever that requires of us, painful or otherwise? So you've got this definition of faith. So we're not of those who shrink back, but those who have a faith that perseveres to the salvation of their souls. And we know that that faith looks, in demonstration, it affects what we believe, what our understanding is. It affects what we do. It affects what we say. It affects our willingness to endure when life gets very difficult indeed. So that's our description. Show me what that faith looks like. This is what it looks like, God says. So endurance and faith has been modeled for us by saints through the ages. In belief, action, speech, and endurance, they have shown us what that looks like. So we say, show me, and God says, here it is. This is what it looks like. So what does my faith look like? What does your faith in endurance look like? As we use Hebrews 11 as a metric, does my faith dictate my beliefs? Do I believe scriptures regarding creation? The bad news of mankind's lost status, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus. Do I believe what God says regarding the roles of men and women, children as blessings, the future? And by the way, you know, culture will always challenge elements, at least, of what God has said is true. So it could be the creation account. It could be the distinction in roles between men and women. Guys, today, for a lot of people, especially in the West, it's that I can be a good follower of Jesus on my own without being part of a church because I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. And then I would just say, well, that's not biblical faith. That's not a thing. So is Scripture informing what we think and our opinions? Are they being formed by God's Word? Does faith move me to act on God's Word? So obedience to parents, love, submission, and faithfulness in marriage, integrity in my studies, work, and labors, participation and service in the local church. Again, are my actions being precipitated by biblical faith? God says something, it constrains me. Point out something too, I mentioned earlier, but sometimes faith in action isn't because, for instance, God says to give generously. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is the biggest passage on giving in the scriptures. So I say, okay, well, God tells me to give generously. I get it, and that's true on everybody. But other times, biblical faith is, I believe I've become convinced God wants me to do something, not because a text says, Mike, do this, but because I'm convinced that's what God's laying on my heart. The Spirit of God is laying this on me, and I just feel like I need to do this. So, for instance, about 28 years ago, a number of people that still call Lion Lamb home were convinced God wanted this church planted. It was costly, it was a tough road, but it was born of faith and a conviction. Not because God said to a specific group, this is what you must do, but there was a common conviction. There was this consensus, this is what God's calling us to do. So we want to be sensitive. The Spirit of God is alive and well on planet Earth and in the church and in you and me as well. We are temples of the living God. He can give us that sense of personal conviction. Do this, don't do that, go here, go there, etc. Do we take those seriously? And when we do, especially if they're life-changing, it's a good idea to get input and prayer from others as well. If we're operating on a personal conviction, God wants us to do something. Sometimes those are born of God, and sometimes those are a nice, happy thought in the moment and not something that God intends for us to pursue. Does biblical faith inform what I say? Do I confess Christ to others? Do I speak the truth of Scriptures in love to others I rub shoulders with? Sometimes that is encouraging others. Sometimes that's calling somebody back and up. Scripture says something, you're not doing it. Let's get together, let's do this thing. And does it compel my endurance? The Martin Luther story, I always think of that because, you know, his back's against the wall, imprisonment and loss of life. He's faced with the Council of Worms in Germany. And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. Whatever the cost, at the end of the day, my faith in Christ is the bulwark upon which my life is founded. Here I stand, I can do no other. If you look at these metrics, that this is what biblical enduring faith looks like, and you feel like you're coming up short, there's a story I love in Mark's Gospel, Mark 9. A father who loved his son had brought his son to the disciples. Jesus and a few of the boys were up on a mountain. But dad had brought Junior to the other disciples and said, my son's demonized. Would you please help him? And when Jesus and the other boys come down from the mountain, dad tells them, hey, your guys, they couldn't help me. And he basically pleads with Jesus, if you can do anything, would you just help? And Jesus reproves him. It's a little bit like the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus reproves him. What do you mean, if? And you remember his response? Because it's such a great verse. He says, I believe, I'm here, right? Faith has brought me this far. I came to you because I believe, but then he says, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord. I've come this far, but I might need some help. That's okay. So we can say to the Lord, Lord, I believe, I'm in, but I need some help here. Help my faith. I do believe, help my faith. What did our examples of faith hope for? I want to close on this because I think it's helpful. You remember our goal in the whole series is we started looking at Paul, 2 Timothy, and he says, by the way, my life's almost over. And I look back and he said, basically, I've been in the race of life and I'm crossing the finish line. I've been in the arena and I've fought and I've wrestled and I've done everything God's called me to do, and I'm about to exit, and I've lived faithfully to the end. So endurance and faith to the end of our life has been the goal of the series, okay? So when God models that kind of faith for us out of chapter 11, how does that inform what happened to the guys he's holding up as our examples? Verse 10, Abram was looking for a city built by God. Did he find that city in his travels in the land of promise? He didn't find it. Now, did God get him where he said he would? And did God keep his promises in the moment? Yeah. But is that what actually was animating Abram at the end of the day? Because it says he's looking for a city. In fact, later in Hebrews it'll say whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for a city. He never found it. Verses 13 through 16 explain that saints in ages past died in faith, not having gained the promise they were looking for. They lived by faith right through the finish line. They died in faith. Verse 16 says, because they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. So they lived in faith, they died in faith, but they never got the whole big thing that they understood God had promised. Verses 39 and 40, all these, so look back through the chapter, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God was holding out. Now, he made promises to them. They acted in faith. They lived in faith. And they died. But the fullness of the promise hadn't come. They didn't get it. And it says here, because God was holding out for something better, that includes us. That the fulfillment was always meant to be deferred so that it would include us as well. None of our examples received the ultimate goal of faith in their lifetimes, which was their presence in the city of God. This will come up later. The New Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's ultimately what they were looking for. Does that mean their faith was somehow deficient or that God didn't really do what he'd said? And we would say, well, not at all. The promises of God will be fulfilled in and through Jesus. We've seen this before. I'm going to forget the text. I think it's 1 Corinthians, might be 2 Corinthians 1 or 2. But it says that Jesus is the yes to all the promises of God. Because Jesus incarnated, as we enter the Christmas season, because he came in flesh and died for our sins and rose from the dead, Jesus' presence here in his humanity, our humanity, was evidence that God will fulfill every one of his promises. Every one of his promises, they will be fulfilled, and we will be there to see it. The life of faith is as simple as, which is not to say easy, but the life of faith is as simple as tying your shoe. God says, this is how you do it. And we look at it and we say, okay, that's faith. That's biblical faith. That's persevering faith. Those who believe in a God they haven't seen will one day see him. Those who haven't heard God's voice from heaven will hear God speak in person. And those who have trusted Jesus through suffering and lack will hear him say, well done. So friends, the promises will be fulfilled. And we look forward to that day. So our call today is to build our life on the bulwark of faith, a faith that cannot in any way ultimately disappoint, because all the promises of God in Christ are yes and will be fulfilled. And may God grant that someday soon. Amen. Well, stand. This is Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We'll close by reading that together. Read with me, please. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Are you guys off behind me? turn around. I'm confident that monitor's on. Let's try again. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.